We continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We come to chapter 4 tonight. We're going to read and teach on verses 1 to 20. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear good fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, how precious is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and all the Bible is the word of Christ, but we do think of these times when he specifically gave these important kingdom parables. Help us to profit from this. Make us wise unto salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is widely believed that the reason that Jesus preached the parables was so that ordinary people could understand them. I was once many years ago, when I was an associate minister in Philadelphia, a church was pursuing me for their senior pastorate. And I thought it was curious because of my ministry, the way I was trained to preach was very different from the ministry of the well-known and popular pastor who they spent 3 years trying to replace. They would have hated me. They didn't like the guy they got, who I know they got. But the thing that makes me think of this was during the dinner. I always tell young ministers, if there's a church that you really don't want to interact with, but they make you go on a search committee thing, make them take you to a good restaurant. This was at a really good restaurant in Philadelphia, that I remember. And one of the men said, "Now, we don't like a fellow who stands up in the pulpit and preaches at us." I knew we weren't going to get along right away. "But we like someone who walks around and tells lots of stories." And I kind of hit Sharon and said, "Wait for it, wait for it. Like Jesus did in the parables." And I said, "There it is." and so the common notion that Jesus told stories in order that the people could understand it rather than that doctrinal teaching is in fact the exact opposite of what he actually says. This parable is called the master parable because it tells us how the parables function. It's the first of the parables, and in some respects, the most important of the parables, frankly, in the other three, the other two synoptic gospels. Now, remember that we're in the early Galilean phase of Jesus' ministry. He has, the Spirit has come upon him. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He goes to the church in Nazareth. They run him out. And then he has, in the area of Galilee, he is revealing himself as the Messiah. And we've seen a lot of great works. He's doing miracles. a lot of demon casting out. And then you see the beginning of opposition from the Pharisees. That's kind of where we've been so far in Mark. But also, and I dare say that these early chapters of Mark are more or less topically organized. And in chapter 4, we have the parables, or at least some of them. You get more in Matthew and more in Luke. But Jesus also, usually in large public settings, he was teaching, and he was teaching in a parable. Now, it's almost shocking, though, because when they said to him, "Why do you preach in parables?" he says to the disciples, those who he'd chosen, who were given faith and were drawn near to him, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." Now, he's referring there to his plain, straightforward doctrinal teaching. "To you I speak normally, and I tell you what's what," as you get elsewhere from Jesus. But to those outside, everything is in parables, and he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 6. Remember poor Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where King Uzziah has died, and he goes into the temple, he sees the vision of Jesus, and he says, "Woe is to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," and the angel takes a coal from the altar where the atonement sacrifices were, and he presses the coal to his lips so that the benefits of Christ's death would be applied to Isaiah. And then the angel and God say, "Who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "I will go. I want to serve you, the Lord." And he goes, "Okay, you can serve me. And then here's your calling. Your preaching is going to have the effect of so hardening Israel that I finally destroy them." And he's kind of like, gulp. That's another sermon, but he actually doesn't complain, although he does say, "How long?" You know? And then that answer is pretty severe, too. God gave Isaiah a ministry in his generation designed to harden people in unbelief as God's judgment on them. And that's what Jesus quotes here. And so the reason he quoted in parables was not so that simple, ordinary folks could understand him, but so that they could not. And people today will go, we need to teach in parables like Jesus. People are actually writing parables. I question whether we can write Jesus-like parables. The depth, the insight, I think, requires the work of the Holy Spirit. But we should not want, we're not improving the teaching by creating complex parables. That's what Jesus did to keep the people who were opposed to him and who were not chosen for salvation, to be sure. It was keeping them from, it was an act of judgment to harden their unbelief. Well, this parable is an important parable, the parable of the sower, and it gives us a definition of false faith versus true faith. And maybe the most important statement it makes is in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." And he begins by saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow." In Matthew's version of it, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a sower, a farmer who went out sowing seed, scattering seed." And then in Luke's version, he says it here, "The seed is the word of God." And so the ministry of the kingdom of Christ goes forth fundamentally and primarily by the spreading of the word of God like a farmer scattering seed. And so you have here the very great principle of a word-centered, a word-based, a word-emphasizing ministry. You see it in Jesus. We saw earlier in Mark 1 how when the healing got in the way of his preaching ministry, he left so that I might preach, for that is why I came. And here he says, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed." Now, dare I say that this ought to have a controlling effect on, say, missions? You know, one of the real problems we have today is that increasingly, and I'm talking about in our Reformed churches, missions is non-evangelistic. Increasingly you will find that we're sending artists to paint, or we are, usually it's called pre-evangelism. I don't mind pre-evangelism so long as it leads to actual evangelism. But there's kind of social justice is in now, and culture building, culture redeeming. And so what we have, we call them missions, and this is always the mark of liberalism, is that we'll go and we'll go do good deeds. Good deeds are good, but they're just not missions. And what we won't do is proclaim the word of God. Now, sometimes it gets bad. Liberals have gotten into this where we missions is us learning from them. That's not the way Jesus sees it. You'll find as our church's missions program All of our missionaries are involved directly in word-based ministries. Sometimes they're more, they're very robust. You think of our ministry in Trujillo and Cajamarca in Peru, where we have a lot of stuff going on. But the thing we're really doing is we're training preachers, we're planting churches. Our teenagers with their parents are laying the cement for the churches up in the Andes. And then we want the word to be preached. And you'll see our all our missions are focused on word-based ministry. The same should be true of the church. You think of our youth ministry here a second. They're having a great time, although there's not, you know, we don't have a big youth group with the obligatory stage with the drum set in. Is that plastic or glass? Which one is it? I don't know. We don't have that. We don't have a video game, you know, set up. Our youth ministry is centered around the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, the understanding of that, the catechism as well. And so what we're trying to do, and they're having a great time, but what we're doing is we're teaching the Word of God. The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the Word of God. Let's talk about mothers and fathers in the home. It's a great thing for you to give your children a Christian structure. I'm all for Christian structure. And so you bring them to church, and you send them to Sunday school, and you have them go to a Christian-only camp. They are homeschooled, or they go to a private Christian school, that kind of thing, or something like that. But are you, and often, a lot of those things are of no avail. In fact, I was talking to someone recently who said to me, well, we homeschooled our child, as if that was some kind of silver bullet guaranteeing salvation. It wasn't profitable. It wasn't someone in our church. It wasn't profitable for me to say it. But did you raise that child in the Word? That's the most important thing. Are the mothers with little children and the fathers with children? Are we doing family devotions? Are we praying together? But particularly, are we teaching the Word of God to our children? The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the Word of God. I think of all the definitive statements that Jesus made. You think of John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Of all the definitive statements he made about the emphasis on the word, this may be the number one. The very first parable, the master parable on how salvation happens, the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. Always must be the word, and an emphasis on the word of God, the ministry of the word. And by the way, what great things can happen in all kinds of settings where the word of God is going forth. Well, Jesus' main point then is to break down three examples of the word not bearing fruit that saves, and one example of the word bearing fruit in a way that saves. I actually heard someone once preach saying these are four kinds of faith. These are not four kinds of faith. It's three kinds of unbelief and one kind of faith. Although it's pretty sophisticated. Now, the first is rather straightforward. He sowed and some seed fell along the path. So it's rocky soil, it can't penetrate. That's the hardened heart of resolute unbelief. And the birds came and devoured it. He says down in his explanation that Satan is the one. The word sits on the heart, as it were. And Satan comes and takes away the word that is sown there. Now, it shows you that Satan knows that the kingdom of God is also word-centered, because he doesn't even want the word to linger on a heart that's hard. Satan is the one who's causing people to think about, you know, football games and baseball games during the worship service. Here's where C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters is so insightful on these sorts of points, where, you know, C.S. Lewis makes the point, I guess it's the master devil or demon writing to Wormtongue, that, you know, wars are great because it makes people think about the exciting things far away. Because, and that way they don't listen to the sermon. Anything can be turned to good as long as it keeps people from thinking about the Word of God as it's preached, read, and taught. Well, that's very insightful of C.S. Lewis. Here, Satan plucks it away. So this is a hardened, resolute unbeliever who, you know, when the Christian radio station comes on the radio dial, he displays lightning-quick reflexes, as he quickly turns it to a good heavy metal rock and roll station, or a country western, or in Jeremy's case, a polka station. They will not hear the word. They want it off. Well, that is your simple, classic unbelief. But it's interesting that often it's not as simple, is it? That's the first kind. It's kind of obvious. Please don't let that be you. But there's another kind, and it fell onto rocky ground. And in here, there was not much soil. There wasn't much depth. And interestingly here, immediately it sprang up. And the reason it sprang up so quickly is it did not have depth of soil. And later on in the bottom part, he says, the one is sown on rocky word, and when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. Now, this is important for missions and evangelism as well. There will be people who respond very positively, maybe with tears, maybe with a great emotional display, but they're not actually born again. And in fact, Jesus says it's actually the lack of depth that is accounting for that release. The problem, though, is because there's not depth of soil, it has not penetrated deeply into their lives, though they received it with joy when persecution came in the parable, as the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Down in the explanation, he said, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, that's interesting. I remember Dr. Boyce was preaching on this parable many years ago, and he mentioned seeing somebody in a newspaper who had been a serial killer. And in the obituary, it said he began as a, I'm sure I'm getting it wrong a little bit, he began as a neo-Nazi, and then he became, you know, a Mason. Then he was an evangelical Christian for 6 years. Then he was a neo-Nazi again. You're like, did you say he was an evangelical Christian? One of the five or six stops on the way to serial killings, this guy had been an evangelical Christian. And he probably sang the hymns with gusto. Maybe he had the true sign of regeneration, a large Bible cover. I was converted in 1990. Back then, a serious Christian had a massive whopping Bible cover with a handle, with a dove or a cross on it. And he was always there, or she was always there. And according to Jesus, that does not mean that someone is saved. And when someone makes a profession of faith, listen, how important this is with young people. And here's where we want to be careful when we have a profession of faith with a child, not to overinvest in that event itself. Look, it's a wonderful thing when a child professes faith in the Lord Jesus. But I think it's a mistake to parade him in front of the church or her in front of the church and to make a big deal of it. Because there does need to be, it is shown over time, and particularly it's tribulation. It's when they have to pay a price for it. So I'm not saying we're not happy, we don't pray with them. Let's just not load up so much into that event. You know, many people, it's like your Christian life ended there. Well, you know, exactly what said to me once, Pastor, I went down to the river and dealt with the Lord, I don't need to do that no more. Like, well, it's not a very good reformed view of soteriology, I said to him. Not in those words. But there's a testing. It's the perseverance. Now, this is not describing someone who loses their salvation. This describes a person who's not born again, but who for a variety of reasons. I mean, the gospel's powerful, and it meets existential needs. And things are attached to the gospel that get a big response. What's really insightful here is what proves a profession of faith is perseverance under tribulation. Now, that means that if you're a Christian, I think particularly if you're a young Christian, but not just young Christians, but when you have to pay a price when family members ridicule you, when your boss, I mean, you don't get a promotion or whatever. You get burned at the stake. How you handle that tribulation is a huge deal. And there will be some who will profess faith, who will be among us. You know, what did John say in 1 John 2:18, the classic definition of an apostate? They were never one of us, or else they would have remained with us. And so those who renounce the faith were not actually ever saved. It could be even someone like Demas. In one of Paul's letters, Demas is one of the associates, and Demas greets you. He's my valuable, you know, helper. He's a co-evangelist with Paul. He ends up not being saved at all. We see that through apostasy. I have known people, particularly ones who grew up in the church, particularly ones that had kind of a warped salvation teaching, who renounced the faith, and I had one tell me very boastfully, oh, I've led 20 people to Christ. And I did so the whole time as a non-Christian. It's very hard to hear. That's why we need to pray, and we want to encourage people to persevere in a trial. Now, the flip side of that is, when you're a new believer, and you persevere in faith under tribulation, that is a now that's a source of assurance. And very often will happen. When I was converted, you mean I was a student at the Wharton School, and I was about 3 months into my MBA program. So we had already kind of formed our cohorts and the whole social life around there, which was not wholesome. And when I was converted, I dropped out of that because I could no longer associate at Rosie's Pub and the things that was, you know, the whole scene there. And frankly, the church had a Friday night Bible study where I met Sharon 9 months later. But I wanted to be where the Bible was taught. And I would come home, and remember the back days when we had answering machines? You'd come home, there'd be a little red light, and you had a little tape, a little cassette tape. And they would be mocking me. I remember one time, right when I was first converted, Brother Rick, come down and heal us. And they're all laughing. Boy, it hurt a lot. But it was great for me. It was great for me. It was a challenge for me to make a public stand for the gospel, and being able to do so is a great assurance. And so according to Jesus, faith is particularly proved under trial and under tribulation, and professions of faith, particularly when they're really emotional, not that we want to be suspicious of them, we want to be a little hesitant. And see, this is the problem with the youth summer camp, where you starve them, and you sleep deprive them, and then on Friday you have the massive altar call, and they're gonna get saved whether they want to or not. I was at a church with a family member, and they were having one of these things, and actually the pastor's son had crack during summer camp, and had decided to devote his life to Jesus. And his father, it's like a 13-year-old boy, it happened like on Friday. It's Sunday, and the father brings him before the whole church. My son Johnny wants to make a commitment to the Lord. And I said to Sharon, forgive me, but if I had a sniper rifle, I would take that guy out right now. There's something so wrong with that kind of manipulation. We don't want to do that. We want to nurture it with the word and with prayer. We don't want to base it on the continued emotions. We had a young lady in our church a few years ago, was at one of these, and they couldn't break her. And the altar call, and they said, don't you need to be saved? I've been saved. Don't you need to reconfirm your life to Jesus? She said, I'm a communing member in good standing at Second Presbyterian Church. I don't need to rededicate my life to Jesus. Drove them nuts. She never went down. But that kind of manipulation is just not helpful. The word brings salvation. It needs to be nurtured. Now, there's another kind, the third non-saving kind, and this is it falls among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And down below he says, they hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, again, you have someone who hears and basically understands the gospel, but is too busy with the things of the word. We had, when I was in Florida, we had a lot of our people in South Florida were from very extremely wealthy families, which by and large was not a good thing. And we had one young lady who was converted. Her mother was a Christian. Her father was, he was worth hundreds of millions. I remember that. His daughter was being baptized as a professing believer, so he agreed to come to church, and he sat on the front row. I was preaching that Sunday, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he sat there and wrote business letters on the front row during the service. And it was my duty to go up to him afterwards and say, I want you to know that the living God observed you. And you heard the gospel. You were there. Your daughter was making public profession of faith. And yet you think the best use of your time is to write business letters. And he did not like that, I don't think. But how important it is. Now notice what the good thing is here. It bears fruit. So one way that faith is confirmed, and here again, the big question of assurance. What constitutes a valid profession of faith? This is a huge deal, this parable. One is it doesn't just go away, the excitement, when the family makes fun of them, when the parents tell them they're not going to pay for college anymore or whatnot. But also, they need to bear fruit. There needs to be moral change in their life. There needs to be the growth of the grace of Christ in their life. And what opposes that is the cares of the world. They can be, today it's the entertainment culture, which people are so plugged to all they care about. Or it's the career, or it's romance. The desire, and so rather than, because you want a girl, you want a boy so badly that you're willing to have your faith corrupted, these are bad things. What we want is to bear fruit. And it is, these are the two, the profession of faith, perseverance under trial, and the bearing of spiritual fruit. Again, many years ago at a different church, I had a woman call me, and she was a very hard woman. And she's actually a deaconess at our church. I know. Not my fault. I wasn't senior minister. She always said, I would have to call her about something. I'd say, how are you? She said, I'm honoring, which was true. And I said to her one time, I said, do you know that honoring is not on the list of the fruit of the Spirit? See, I have to have these conversations for people's spiritual well-being. And she goes, it's not? I said, actually, quite not. And so the fruit of the Spirit does not include honoriness. She says, well, what does it include? And I said, well, let's go through the list in Galatians 5. I'll read them slowly, and you stop me when you have one of them. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, goodness, self-control. I got through the whole list. She said, I don't have any of those. I said, well, let's talk about the Lord Jesus. If we don't have the fruit, there should be change. And people say, well, how much? The honest answer is any. Legitimate fruit, a desire for the Word of God, a delight in the, and not just in a fleeting way, a real grasp of the doctrine, and so you want to defend it, and you want to teach it, you want the truth to be known, a love for other people when you've been nothing but selfish. Yes, a restraint on sin. You had been a gossip for a long time, but now under the Word of God, under the influence of the Spirit, you're starting to use your tongue not to tear down but to build up. These are the things we want to see. You were greedy. All you thought about was getting things for yourself. Now under the Word and influence of the Spirit, you're seeing a restraint on that sin tendency and a desire to give rather than take. These sorts of fruits need to be seen in our lives. The enemy of them is worldliness. But they are a proof of saving faith. Such a valuable parable. The faith comes by the Word. Emotional response is not proof of a profession of faith. Endurance under tribulation and the bearing of good fruit, so you're no longer caught up in things, completely caught up in worldly things. These are the signs of salvation. And then there's the fourth seed. It fell into good soil. Now, what makes good soil? The Holy Spirit. The regenerate heart. And that, now look, notice here, and it produces grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, one thing I love about that is, you go, well, how much fruit? Well, here's the truth. For a truly born-again person, the answer is lots. Over the course of a lifetime, a truly regenerate person who's walking with the Lord, who's partaking of the means of grace, is going to bear a huge amount of fruit. It's going to have an impact on a huge number of people. It's a corn, or a stalk of grain. I think, one thing I like about corn is how much corn is on a single corn cob. A lot. And there's a difference between 30 and 60 and 100. I suppose it's better to yield 100 than 60 or 30. 30 is a lot. And every true believer is going to touch a lot of people. Are going to make prayers that make a difference. People are going to see the light of Jesus in them. There's going to be changes in their lives. We're never going to be perfect. We're always going to be struggling with things. But let me tell you, a true Christian is an explosive resource in the hands of God. And here's where, over time, you can absolutely see the difference between those that are bearing fruit for the Lord, who are making a difference for the Lord, are being used from Him, and He's working in their lives, versus those who are of a false salvation. Well, I need to wrap it up. How valuable this parable is. The ministry of the Word. We need to be wise in handling people. But how wonderful it is when you start seeing fruit. That teenager really is born again. And there's a change in her attitudes. They're not non-teenagers. They're not non-sinners. And they start loving people. They start noticing the people who are down and out. And they start being kind. The MBA student who's arrogant and consumed by ambition and suddenly wants to proclaim Jesus even to those who hate them. The difference is great, and the glory belongs to God. What a powerful thing it is when the Holy Spirit takes the Word, the seed of the Word, and gives it life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the teaching of Jesus on this. Help it to make us wise, and particularly in ministering the Word and our commitment to the Word. Father, help us to be able to see fruit in our lives. Help us not to be too alarmed, but there's signs that we're not bearing fruit everywhere. But help us to see where we really are changing, where we really are being used by you. There's real fruit from our lives. We pray that there would be more, Lord, that we would have a more and more growth in our character, that you would restrain the power of sin in our lives, that you would give us a desire and an actual usefulness. And then, Father, when tribulation comes, let us confirm our salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.